Well, good morning, everybody. It is good to be with you. I feel like I haven't seen you since Christmas Eve, and that's because I haven't seen you since Christmas Eve, and so it's good to be with you. I had a week off scheduled right after Christmas and enjoyed my family, my grandkids, and it was a blast. And then, of course, I got sick again after that, and I had to pull the ejection seat and ask the pastoral team to step in and fill in for me. And so they worked real hard, got some things together, and they preached on Thursday. They did some more Q&A, and then, of course, Sunday it got snowed out. And so that's where I've been, and I've now been sick with the flu like twice in December, so that was awesome. But I am all better and excited to be back here with you. I do just want to say, since I haven't seen you since Christmas, man, thank you so much for doing such an incredible job of inviting your friends and family. We set another record Christmas attendance. I think we were just under 3,000 people in attendance for Christmas, so that was awesome. What was it, 2880-something? 2881 was the exact number. And then also, I want to say thank you for your generosity. Our end-of-the-year Christmas offering now stands at $168,000 for that offering. So thank you for that. All the glory goes to the Lord. Now, you can still give that if you haven't given. I'd love for that number to reach 200,000 because remember, you're like, yeah, I bet you would. listen, we have taken a huge leap of faith to move into this building, and we are extremely tight on cash, having to watch every little detail in order to do the ministry that we're doing. And so all that is helping us finish that year strong, but it also sets us up for success. So if you haven't given yet, there's still that link is up on the giving page. So if you just go through the giving app and you haven't yet given, and we would love for you to do that. But thank you for being generous there. So it was just a great Christmas. I felt incredibly blessed, and I feel blessed to be here with you today. Today we jump back into our series through the book of Acts. And so if you're new to us, maybe you joined us for Christmas, and now you've been coming for a couple of weeks, and you're wondering, what does the study of the book of Acts mean? Well, we are walking through the entire book of Acts. Acts comes right after the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Those are the accounts of the life and ministry, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then the book of Acts follows that. What happens when Jesus resurrects from the dead and then ascends into heaven and leaves his disciples in charge of changing the world? What happens? Well, that's what we are looking at in the book of Acts. And so a quick summary of what we have covered so far is we've covered how the church was birthed on the day of Pentecost and how God began to grow the number of people that were putting their faith into Jesus Christ. The church is growing rapidly from the very start. The first day, there were over 3,000 people that gave their life to Christ. And we've watched how the church is exploding in growth. And at the same time, Satan is trying to figure out how to stop the church, stop the movement of God. And Satan does that in a variety of ways. He attacks from the outside with persecution. And he attacks from the inside with corruption of people's hearts. You might remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira, two people that came and pretended to be spiritual, said that they gave to the offering all that they had and wanted the attention that their gift brought, but they were lying about it. Now, if this were to go unchecked, then everybody in the church would come to believe that you can pretend to be and act like you're a Christian and not really have to be one. And that would really destroy the church. And so God dealt with that swiftly by striking down dead Ananias and Sapphira. And so you have Satan attacking with persecution and threats through the Jewish leadership, jailing, prison, all these warnings, hey, you better stop preaching about Jesus. But he's also working on the inside of people to see if he can throw a wrench into all the works that God is doing through the church. And today, we get to another account where the devil's going to try to attack on the inside, and he is going to use division and distraction to try to derail the church. And so if you have your Bibles, I want you to open up to Acts chapter 6. There are 28 chapters in Acts, and we're only in chapter 6. So if you're new with us, it will only take you an hour or so to read chapters 1 through 5, and you'll be right up to speed with us. Plus, all the past messages are online through our app. You can go there and catch up. But we're in Acts chapter 6 today, and we're just going to look at the first 7 verses. And let me just tell you, at first reading, when I read this to you, it might seem like a more mundane section of Scripture, but actually there's more here than you would actually guess. So let me read to you in its entirety, verses 1 through 7, then we'll pray and we'll get right into things. Acts chapter 6, 1 through 7, this is what the Word of God says. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom, and we'll turn this responsibility over to them, and we'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word." Well, the proposal pleased the whole group, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. And so the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Let's begin with a word of prayer and ask God to reveal to us and teach us and grow us in our study this morning. Let's pray. Father, we come to you right now, and we know this is such an important time as we only gather once a week to pore over your word and to hear from it and to study it collectively as a group. And so we invite your spirit to move in this place. I pray that my words will be yours. I pray that we can see all the detail and all the nuances and all the important things that you want us to see in this passage as we study it today. It's in your son's name that we prayed. Everybody enthusiastically said, amen. Amen. All right, so there's a lot to learn in this passage, and again, you might read it and go, it seems like a low-level, non-interesting, not a lot of action. I mean, we've read some scripture that had a lot of action in it, and this is, nobody's breaking out of jail, no angels showed up, so what is here to learn? But actually, if you look at this passage carefully, you'll see that the church is literally on the edge of disaster, and because of things that the apostles do, it is able to avoid utter disaster, and there's actually this huge victory in the end. So it goes from the edge of disaster to a huge victory. And again, you might be saying, what? I mean, did we read the same thing? I just read something about, some ladies not getting their, cut of the food, some poor widows needing help, and they figured out how to ask some guys to take care of that, and then everything went on as normal. What are you talking about? The edge of disaster. Well, yes, that is what you need to understand is going on in this passage. You know what Jesus wanted most for the church? He wants unity. He makes it very clear. You might remember when Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane right before he went to the cross. He prayed for a lot of things. He prayed for the disciples, and then he prayed for the believers. And when he prayed for the believers, he prayed, God, I pray for these people that the disciples will someday reach with the good news. I pray that when they come together as a church, they will be one. I want them to be unified and one as I and you are one. Jesus is talking to his Father. He said he wants us to be unified in everything so that when the outside world looks on to the church, they will see something different. They will see a group of people who are unified, loving, forgiving, accepting, carrying each other's burdens, but that we would be one, not divided, but unified. And that would have an impact on the world around that's so divided and so dark. They would be able to look at the church and see the Father and see Jesus through the church. That was Jesus' prayer. And he prayed that because he knows how fragile the church body can be because of the fact that it's made up of people. And people can easily be disunified. And so that's what we're looking at in this passage. There's a lot at risk. There is a complaint that emerges. And based on that complaint, the church could go in a lot of different directions. And a lot of the directions would be south, right? And I don't mean directionally south, but like down the tubes. When people start complaining, things can go real south. And yet, it goes from complaint to changed lives. And there's a lot that goes on in between the complaint and the changed lives, and I want to unpack that for you today. So let's go back to verse 1 and really dissect this, and I think you'll be able to see it clearer. In verse 1, and we're just going to actually look at the very first part of verse 1, it says, in those days when the number of disciples was increasing. All right, let's just stop right there. In those days when the number of disciples was increasing. I want you to notice that title, disciples. Here, it's not referring to the 12 disciples who have now become the 12 apostles. I want you to understand that because this is confusing if you're new to the Bible. All through the Gospels, the disciples, the guys that are following Jesus, are called the 12 disciples. But in Acts, they're called the apostles. What's the difference? Well, the word disciple has the tone of being a student under Jesus, whereas the title apostle means a messenger that is sent. It's two different kind of mindsets. At one point, they're under the tutelage of Jesus, and at another point, they're not learning under Jesus, but they're empowered by the Spirit, and they're going out, and they're telling everybody what they've seen and heard. That's why their title shifts. So here you got to catch that it says, in those days when the number of disciples was increasing, that's referring to actually all the believers, all the followers of Jesus, not the 12, as you often think of. So this is the first time ever the term disciple is used to describe all the followers of Jesus. And again, by definition, disciple describes one who learns from another by, you know, instruction, by inquiry, by observation. And I just want to highlight the fact that if you consider yourself a follower of Jesus, you are a disciple, or at least you should be a disciple. Or here's another way to say it. If you're not a disciple, you're not really a follower. You see, you should have a lifelong pursuit of Jesus. An ongoing desire to know and understand and learn from his word. Too many people have a one encounter with Jesus kind of relationship. The encounter goes like this. My life's a wreck. I need to go to church. Oh, I found Jesus. Jesus, nice to meet you. Will you save me from all my sins? Thank you for grace. And if that's your only encounter with Jesus, you're not a follower. You're not a disciple. You are to be, though, if you truly want to have a life-changing relationship with Jesus, a disciple. All of us who are followers are disciples. And so, in those days when the number of disciples was increasing, we know what disciples means now here, and there's an increase. You need to understand that this is a time when the church is growing. And when an organization is growing, guess what can happen? You can have some problems. Growth often creates problems. Now look at the second part of verse 1. It says, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. Now what in the world's going on here? First, let's define these two groups, and then we can examine the actual complaint. So there are two groups mentioned here, the Hellenistic and the Hebraic Jews. Now here's what I want you to understand about these two groups. The Hellenistic Jews were the Greek-speaking Jewish believers from Jewish settlements outside of Israel. Now, way back in the Old Testament, when the Jewish people were taken into captivity, into Babylon, that's known as the diaspora, right? Diaspora. The distribution of all the Jews from their homeland to other places as slaves and servants, okay? That happened all the time throughout history. And through the diaspora, all these Jewish people were displaced, and they were in Greek-cultured areas in the Roman world. And so they weren't in Israel, and they spoke Greek because they had to speak the language of the era they were living in. Now, those Hellenistic Jews, they were still Jews. They just lived somewhere other than Israel. They would come back to worship at the temple. And many of these Hellenistic Jews came back on the day of Pentecost. They heard the message that Peter preached, and they just never went back. They found the Lord. They found Jesus. They found the Messiah, and they were just staying in Jerusalem. They didn't go back to where they came from. Now, on the other side of the coin, you have the Hebraic Jews. You can probably guess who they are. This is the group of Aramaic-speaking Jewish Christians who were native to Jerusalem and the surrounding areas. So they didn't speak Greek because they were from Israel. They spoke Hebrew, and then it shifted over to Aramaic. And they were not exposed to the Greek culture. They were inundated with the Jewish culture. They were smack dab in the middle of the heartland of Jerusalem. So there was a difference. They were both Jewish people who served and loved God, but they lived in different areas and they spoke different languages. And both of these type Jews made up the early church. So they were mixed together. And when you have that kind of a situation, all of a sudden there's this potential for a problem. What is the problem? Well, there's a complaint about the distribution of food. Okay, well, let's talk about that. What's going on here? Well, in the Jewish culture, not just the Christian church, I want you to think of just, you know, going back to the Old Testament, in the Jewish culture established by God in the nation of Israel, there was a value system on taking care of the poor, specifically widows and orphans. There was a built-in welfare system. There had never been a welfare system. Everybody fended for themselves. But when God raised up a nation of people where he was their God and he gave them the rules and the commandments, he gave them this value of taking care of widows and orphans. And so in the Jewish tradition, in the Jewish culture, there were two things that they would do. They had a weekly distribution or a dole. You dole out money. A weekly dole for the resident needy and the widows. It was given every Friday, and it consisted of enough money for 14 meals for the upcoming week. So you could eat twice a day. These widows, who had no one to take care of them, would be provided for. There was also a daily distribution. It was for non-residents and transient people. It consisted of food and drink, and it was delivered to wherever the needy were and wherever they were staying on a daily basis. So there were two systems to take care of widows in the Jewish culture. And when the Christians began to meet and follow Jesus, they just continued this tradition. They were like, we should still be generous and loving and, you know, empathetic people. And so in the Christian church, if there were widows, there was already a set up system for them to make sure the widows were being taken care of. Now, here's where the problem occurred. The Hellenistic widows were being overlooked. Now, there's no indication that this was on purpose. There was no, you know, indication that, you know, the Hebraic leaders were trying to stick it to the Hellenistic Jewish people. That was not the case. But nevertheless, there was an oversight that took place. And it was more likely you could chalk it up to the fact that, again, these are two different groups of people who speak two different languages. One is native to the area, who's controlling the infrastructure of dealing out, you know, how to get money to the widows, versus outsiders who are transient and they're there. And now all these people are in the church, and it was probably more like, you know, if Betty Sue, who's not from around here, is a widow, she's just not on the list yet because there's not enough knowledge of everyone that's new to the area, okay? So it wasn't on purpose, but it doesn't change the fact that there were actually widows not being helped at all. And this opened the door for complaining. And there were complaints. And in some translations you might have in your Bible, it might say grumbling or murmuring. Complaining, grumbling, and murmuring. Now, that gives us a clue that it was not, there was something not good about the way that this was being talked about, right? In other words, there was a legitimate complaint, but they voiced it in an illegitimate way. They murmured about it. That would indicate that the people began to discuss the problem and complain about the problem at the wrong time and with the wrong people. It was pulling people aside and say, can you believe they're not feeding our widows over here? Yeah, those bunch of jerks over there. And there was a lot of assumptions being made and a lot of discussions happening, but nobody was taking actually the problem to the leaders who could solve the problem. So that makes it a negative complaint. And here is where there is a great potential for the church to completely divide, to be destroyed by disunity, to be derailed, to be distracted. A lot of D words could go in there that would negatively impact the church. This one small thing could really bring, you know, huge, huge conflict into this body of believers. And let me tell you, many churches have fallen over one small issue. Someone complaining about it, making a big deal about it, getting other people to voice in on it, and having the church split in two. How many of you have heard of churches splitting or having major conflict over small little issues? Everyone can see how many hands are going up. It's an unfortunate common scenario in the American church. I've heard many different stories. I've heard churches, divide over the color of carpet, that the building committee chose to put in the new building. Luckily, we didn't have anything like that. That's because we don't do committees around here. But there are some churches that think it's really smart to get a bunch of people to all have an opinion on everything. And what do you get from that? Conflict, right? You get disagreements. I've heard of many churches dividing over worship styles. You know, one person doesn't like that there's drums on the stage, and another person wants only there to be hymns and churches. I mean, in the 90s, you know, churches all over the place were dividing over that, you know, minor issue. It became a major issue. I was talking to some of the other pastors, and I asked them different stories they had heard of, and, you know, some of the things that were mentioned was a church. Somebody took down the bulletin board in the church, and you would have thought it was World War III, you know, declared. And so the church took sides and divided. Another church decided to stop printing the prayer bulletin out, and they went electronic. And again, you know, everybody had to choose a side, what's the right way, the wrong way, and there was all kinds of conflict. The funniest one I heard mentioned was in a Baptist, it was some Baptist church somewhere that had, the language evolved into, is it the peg church or the non-peg Baptist church? Now, you and I are like, what in the world does that mean? I had to ask, what is a non-peg or a peg church mean? And he told me that the church divided over how the coats were hung up in the lobby, whether it was pegs or hangers. And the church split right down the middle, and it literally split, you know. And so then the language in the community was, now, do you go to the peg church or the non-peg church? I mean, how pathetic can it get, right? And that these are small things that people complain about, and then other people pile on, and there is a major issue in the church. Listen, we're not immune to it. It's just we handle it, I think, in a very careful way. I can tell you, in the early days when I first got here, for example, one time a guy in the church wanted to meet with me and the elders of the church over some things he was greatly concerned about. So we met with him. And when he showed up, he came in with a binder of all kinds of notes. And I was like, oh boy. I mean, he sits down, he opens the binder. I'm like, you know, where is this going to go? And the guy says, well, here's my concern. Now, at the time, we had a Saturday night service and a Sunday service. We had two on Sunday and one on Saturday. We eventually went to two on Saturday and two on Sunday. And this guy came into the room, and his concern and complaint was the following. A couple weeks back, you guys offered hot dogs on Saturday night as a community building thing after, before and after the services. And on Sunday morning, I happened to be there on Sunday morning and Saturday night. And on Sunday morning, you offered donuts and hot dogs. And I think that we need to talk about that. And I mean, I thought it was a joke. I thought they were setting me up for some kind of joke. But this guy was as serious as a heart attack. He didn't like that on Saturday night there were donuts, I mean hot dogs, and on Sunday morning there was donuts and hot dogs. Now, you know, my explanation was, I never thought I'd have to explain this, but you know, church at 8, you know, 9 o'clock in the morning when people get here at 8:30, we didn't think hot dogs were going to be like the ideal community building exercise, so we offered donuts at the first service and then hot dogs, you know, and here I am, and we were very quickly able to, as leaders go, you know what, we're not going to have a discussion about hot dogs and donuts, which, by the way, were all given to you, you know, for free, this guy, right? So that kind of thing happens all the time, and you have to decide how you're going to respond to it, or more people get involved, and division will be the result. But that does not happen here in Acts chapter 6. The apostles deal with the complaint, which, by the way, isn't about hot dogs. It's not about, you know, donuts. It's actually a legitimate complaint. I mean, there are widows who aren't being given food, okay? That's a big deal. But the apostles deal with the complaint by bringing clarity. We go from complaint to clarity. And this is so important for you to see. Look at verse 2. It says, so the 12 gathered all the disciples together. That means the whole church, right? And said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Now, at first glance, that kind of sounds like we aren't going to mess with this unimportant thing. We've got more important things to do. But that is not what they are saying. This is not a group of leaders who think they're too good to do certain tasks. This is a group of men who have clarity on their role and their assignment. And it's actually a beautiful thing when it's handled this way. You see, they knew what their assignment was. They got their marching orders from Jesus Christ himself. And they knew what Jesus had told them was the priority. And you know it too. It's the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 19 through 20. Jesus said to them, therefore, go and make, there's that word, disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. That was their assignment. They were uniquely equipped to carry that work out. And so the priority for the apostles was teaching the word of God. It wasn't waiting on tables. And even that phrase, waiting on tables, the way it's translated, sounds like it's, you know, serving hot dogs and donuts to, you know, widows. But that's actually not what the tables was, the place where actually administration and money, you know, money was exchanged and doled out. And so there was this administrative act that was more involved than just serving a meal. It involved who would serve the meal, who would pay for the meals, where's the meal money going to come from, who's on the list, who's not on the list, who's traveling from point A to point B to move the goods around, who's going to prepare it all. There was a lot of administrative work that took place at a table, and they were saying, we cannot do that. We've been trying to do that and trying to do our other job, and it's obviously, you know, not working, but we can't do that. The apostles knew what their primary responsibility was, and they weren't going to be sidetracked from it. And it's very clear, and it looks a little bit blunt, but it's actually a beautiful thing. And they were not going to be sidetracked from the most important calling on their life. And you know, I this means a lot to me. It might not mean as much to you, but let me just share with you, you know, it means a lot to me because I've not always done this well personally as your pastor. You know, in the early days when I got here, first of all, the church was about 350 to 400 people. Okay, it was much smaller. Now we have thousands of people that come to our church. We have an average attendance of 1,500 people, but we have probably 2,500 people that come, you know, every week, different people coming each week. So thousands of people versus 350 to 400 total people. And so when I first got here, I also didn't have the staff. I didn't have other pastors. I mean, you know, there was a time where I was the only male on staff. I was the only pastor on staff. And I did everything. I did literally everything. I managed the budget. I typed up the budget. I presented the budget. I developed and designed the stage and set up the stage every week. I did all the graphics. I made every single hospital call. I taught every single class. I did all the counseling. I baptized every new believer. And I preached every single sermon, every single week. And the problem with that wasn't that it was too much, because I'm wired to be a workaholic. And so I fell into a pattern for years where I would just do everything and I was busy all the time. And here's what happened. My schedule was so filled that I couldn't get to my message, to working on what I would be preaching for you all. I couldn't even get to it until Thursday. And we had a service on Saturday. So I would get to it on Thursday. Well, here's how my life ended up going. I would average around 80 hours a week. And when it got to Thursday, someone in the church gave me this place out in the middle of the woods in an old trailer that was literally empty with just a few pieces of furniture, a couch, a chair, and that was about it in this, you know, abandoned trailer. But it was in the middle of, you know, land where no one could get to me. And he thought I might need a place like that. He could see that, you know, I was too busy. And so I took him up on the offer. So my habit was to not come to the office on Thursday, but to go to that trailer. And I would be all ready to preach or to write my sermon so I could get ready for preaching. And I would get there, you know, I would have slept all night, get up. I'd get there at 8:30 or so, and I would sit down. And within a half an hour of reading, I would fall asleep, just literally dead to the world for like 4 hours. I'd wake up and I'd be like, oh my goodness, and that I needed that nap. I was exhausted. And well, but then I only had half a day. And so I would work a little bit and then I'd have to get home. And Friday was my day off. And Saturday I had to be here by 3:00. We had a service at 5:00. And I would have to work on my sermon on Friday and then wrap it up on Saturday. And usually I'd have about a 2-hour window to do whatever I wanted on Saturday before I had to come to the church. And that was my life for the first, 8 years as the pastor here. And I was exhausted doing everything. And what got my least effective time was the preparation of sermons. And I gave the least amount of time to my highest calling. Now, a lot of stuff got done and the church kept growing, but that had to change. And eventually it changed by me having literally to go through burnout and recognizing that, like, this is not healthy. And I made that shift several years ago. And I'm glad I did, but it was a hard lesson to learn. Adrian Rogers, who's way more accomplished than I'll ever be, you probably know him even if you don't know him, but he's on the radio, a famous pastor and teacher. Here's what he said about the same subject. He said, I learned a long time ago that the very best thing I could do for my people is be prepared to preach. And if I'm not that, there's not a lot of other things that ultimately matter. Some wise man said that a preacher who's always available isn't worth much when he's available. And that describes, you know, who I was at that time. There's a common mindset, not only for preachers, but also for members of church, to think that the senior pastor, the lead pastor, is supposed to be at everything, do everything, be involved in everything. Every knee surgery that somebody has in the you know, church, they're supposed to be there. Every event, they're supposed to be there, shaking hands. Everything has to be done with them there. And that is seen as good and acceptable when the model we see in the early church set by the apostles was actually the opposite. They had clarity, even when something that was important was being brought up, to say, no, I'm not going to deal with that. We're going to have to come up with a different way for that to be dealt with, because the only thing I'm going to focus on is my assignment that only I can do. Jesus equipped us especially to be able to see and experience the resurrection, and we're the ones who are supposed to go tell that to the world. We're not supposed to do all these other important things. And that is a powerful moment of clarity. So it begins with a complaint, and instead of that going the wrong way, there's clarity brought. But the next thing they do is they offer collaboration. Complaint, clarity, collaboration. The apostles hear and acknowledge the complaint, and they invite the members of the church to be a part of the solution. Look at verse 3. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them, and we'll give our attention to prayer. And I'll emphasize, not just preaching, but the prayer that goes into the planning of the preaching and the ministry of the word. So you see what's going on here. First of all, it was true in the first century church, and it's true today. When the church is rapidly growing and expanding, there's going to be things that fall through the cracks. And you should just be aware of that. We are growing right now at a very rapid pace, and there will be many things over the next year or two that we outgrow organizationally, and we have to figure out, oh, there's a problem, and how do we fix the problem, and who are we going to have address the problem? That is just part of the deal. It was true then, it's true now. If you want to ensure the mission is being carried out, you have to make adjustments along the way. So they collaborate, and it's really straightforward. They come up with a new structure. They say, guys, gals, we need to get 7 men who are filled with the Spirit and with wisdom. You guys need to figure that out. You know each other, right? So let's come up with 7 men, and we'll pass this responsibility on to them so that we can completely focus on prayer and ministry of the word. That's how they solve the problem, through collaboration. Now, I want to mention something that I already mentioned once, but I want to double down on it. The fact that they're shifting this over to 7 men, it's not that serving widows is less important. It's just a different role and a different priority, okay? It's just different. You know that illustration that the Apostle Paul talks about later in the New Testament about how our bodies have many parts, and the foot can't say to the hand, and the hand can't say to the eye, you're not important. All of this works together, you know, and that's how the church body should be. How many are you familiar with that? Raise your hand if you know that. Okay, so think about that illustration. Right, it's not about comparing, it's about being faithful in using the gift the Spirit has given all of us. We're supposed to be faithful with that. Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that a spiritual gift is given to each and every one of us so that we can serve each other in the body. Every believer has at least one spiritual gift. And to fail to use it for the benefit of the body of Christ is to be a poor steward. And so it's not that dealing with the widows is not important, and that preaching the word of God makes them more elevated and more important. They're just different roles. And we're also supposed to understand and be comfortable in the gifting that God has given us and the assignment that God has given us. Not all of you were given the assignment to dedicate your life to preaching the word of God like I've been given, right? But I've not been given the gifts that you have. And the way God is going to use you, I can't step into that role. He's uniquely equipped you to do that. And so that's what is happening here is the apostles are collaborating with everyone and actually moving people into the position of their giftedness and priorities. And look at verse 5. It says, this proposal pleased the whole group. Now, they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. He's mentioned first in the list of names because the next section of scripture that we'll get to starting next week is all going to be about Stephen. But there's a list of names here. Stephen and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. Okay, these are just seven guys. You've got different people, guys from the Hellenistic world, guys that aren't Jewish at all, but they converted to Judaism. They were, you know, the last one there mentioned. Nicholas is a convert to Judaism, so he's a Gentile. And there's now seven men who have been brought up, and all we see here is a process where the apostles bring them up in front of the church, pray for them, lay hands on them, and they're being dedicated to now be the ones who are going to take care of this problem to make sure that all the widows are getting their fair share of supplemental income and food. Complaint, clarity, collaboration, which maintains unity and avoids division and distraction for the church. And it leads to something beautiful. It leads the church to be able to do what the church is supposed to do, change lives. Changed lives on so many levels. Look at verse 7. It says, so the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Think of all the changed lives here. Before even verse 7 specifically tells us, let me mention two that are not included, but you have to think through it. First changed lives, I think, are the seven men that have been pulled out of the shadows of the church into a leadership position. Now they're going to be really, you know, more focused on serving these widows. They're going to develop new skill sets. They're going to be trusted with more responsibility. Their lives are going to change because they've made themselves available for service, for the better. There are widows that weren't getting food that now are going to consistently not be lost, but you know, drop through the crack. They're going to be, you know, their needs met, and that's going to change their lives, okay? Because they will be provided for. And then on top of all that, verse 7, and then the word of God spreads because the apostles are able to pray more and to preach more. And remember, they're not like, you know, I think sometimes we think that these guys just stand up and they just start talking and the Holy Spirit, you know, gives them everything to say. That's not the way it is. These guys still had to prepare and study the Old Testament. Remember, when Jesus spent those few days with them before he ascended, he opened their eyes to the Old Testament and all how it pointed to him. And so they had not understood that their whole lives. They knew the Old Testament. But, you know, there are occasions when we see these unbelievable sermons, but these guys had to prepare and plan to go talk to people about Jesus. And they prayed and wrote sermons. And that led to the word of God spreading and more people having their lives changed by Jesus. The disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, even a large number of priests. They were getting penetration on the upper echelon leadership of the Jewish religious institutions. And the priests were going, you know what? I think Jesus really is the Messiah. Because these men were effectively prepared to preach the word of God because they were not sidetracked with other tasks. And it all is because of complaint wasn't allowed to lead to disunity. Instead, clarity was brought along with collaboration and a solution where the whole body came together and worked. And everybody did what God assigned them to do, and lives were changed. So it's not just some mundane seven verses, but it's actually a really powerful section of scripture that has the church on the edge of disaster, but instead they avoid disaster and they actually have victory. That's what I want for our church. And so let me challenge you as members of White Flag with three quick things to wrap things up. Here, and these are important. So don't like pack up with your stuff and don't like even shut your brain off, because this is application time. Three challenges for you. Three ways I want to encourage you. Number one, if you're a partner of White Flag, member of White Flag, I want you to not be a complainer. I want you just to commit to not being a negative Nelly or a negative Ned, right? I don't want you to be a complainer. Listen, and I know some people are just, you know, wired to see everything as positive, and some people are wired with a critical spirit, and you know who you are. So if you have to work extra hard at this, look, all of us have to train ourselves not to be complainers. And what that really means is, when it comes to your personal opinion on every little issue, you need to recognize that when you walk into our church body, in our church building, that not everything has to be the way that you want it. Maybe you don't like the color of the carpet. Maybe you don't like the choices of food in the cafe. Maybe you don't like, you know, how many parking spaces there are. Maybe you don't like the style of music. Maybe you don't like how long the sermon is. What, you know, nobody would ever think that. But, you know, whatever it is, if it's a personal issue of, you know, opinion and stuff, like, you need to learn to go, life isn't all about what you want. And we all have to do that. And instead, just go, you know what? I can deal with this, because there's so many other things that are such a blessing. This one little minor thing, I am not going to look for reasons to complain. If everybody in our church just committed to that, more people will be impacted by the gospel. There's a chain reaction from that, that more people will be reached with the gospel. Here's the second thing. Don't hesitate to share legitimate concerns with church leaders. If you want to talk to one of the elders or me or one of the pastors or one of our staff members, do not hesitate that if you see a problem that you, like, it will be seen as being negative or a complainer if you bring it up. Legitimate problems, we don't want to be the last one to know. If you walk in, you know, to the building and there's a broken door and glasses everywhere, we want to know that. I mean, that's a pretty, you know, obvious one, right? But like, what if you are, you know, in this room and you're, you know, you're hearing a noise that's, you know, or something's, you know, distracting you, and a light is blinding you during worship? Come and tell us. We don't want a light to be blinding you. Listen, we work really hard with all of our tech teams. I mean, we've probably adjusted lights 50 times in the last, since we've been in this new building, to make sure. I'll be somewhere and I'm like, man, that light just blinded me. I don't want someone blinded by light. We pay attention to everything. And we are not threatened by someone to come up to us and say, hey, this, I don't know if this is an issue or not, but I could see how this might negatively impact what we're trying to accomplish here. I want to know. You ever hear me say something in a sermon that's wrong, or say a wrong word, or make a reference wrong, or there's a spelling error in a slide or something? Like, people come, I don't want to, listen, I do not want to preach this sermon three times and look like a moron, right? I am not insecure. You can come up to me and anyone else and be helpful to say, hey, this is a potential problem, or this might be an issue. And church, any healthy church leadership has enough, you know, I don't know what the word is, confidence to be able to be not seeing everything as criticism. So that's number two. Number three, this one's a big one. Help the pastors of White Flag. And that, by the way, if you don't know who that is, I don't know if they're all in here, but that's Liam, that's Alex, that's Steve, that's Jason, and myself. Help the pastors of White Flag keep prayer and preaching their priority by offering your unique spiritual gifts and service to the church body. You can help us spend more time on what God has called us to do by taking more of the load of what we do in ministry. Now, I know there might be some negative person out there. Well, that sounds like somebody wants to play more golf and me to do their job. No, that's... We don't have those kinds of people on our staff. Those of you that have been around here know we are a hardworking church staff. We're not looking to get out of something. We're looking to be more effective in the area of our priority. And so I don't know what your gift mix is or what God has uniquely created you to do, but If you're not serving in the church, you're not living to your potential. You're being a poor steward of this incredible thing God has offered you to be able to offer to the church. And so if you're not, and especially men, man, if you're not serving, we have more women that serve than men. We need more men to be leaders in their homes and leaders in this church. What unique skill can you bring to our church and say, hey, how can I use this, and how could that take a load off of 20 different people that work at this church? If you're not asking yourself that question, and you're just kind of skating by, you know, once a week doing something simple that doesn't stretch you at all, and you call it, you know, your great act of service. I don't mean to minimize anyone that's serving, but man, we have more to give, and there's a lot at risk. There are lives in our community who are lost and dying, and they're going to hell, and we need to be like a military unit on a mission to get out a message. And we take this very seriously. And so you can help us by offering your service to the church, whatever way that might look like for you. And so be praying about that. And if you have any questions, talk to one of the leaders of the church, and we will help you find a spot to serve. Because I want to be a church like the early church that stays focused on the task at hand. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for our time together in your word. Thank you for this room full of people who are interested in studying your word. They're not here to be entertained. They're here because they want to know your word, because they know there's power in the word that can change their lives. And so we just pray your blessing on all of us as we go out of here today. Help us to live for you throughout this week to come. It's in your son's name that I pray. Amen. God bless you. Have a great week.